In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we come to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. I love the gospel account of the man who was known as Legion. He lived on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee among the tombs because he was possessed by a multitude of demons or unclean spirits. When Jesus approached him, he cried out. And Jesus confronted and asked his name. The demons responded that the name was Legion because we are many. He terrorized the people of the area and the town nearby. He couldn't be controlled. When they would take hold of him and tie him up with shackles and chains, he would just tear them apart and break all the restraints. But Jesus set him free from these demons and cast them into a herd of pigs, which then drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And when the people of the town came out to see what had happened, as they had heard word from the herdsmen of the pigs, Luke says that they found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And as Jesus was about to leave to go back across the sea, the man came and begged Jesus to allow him to go with Jesus, to be with him where he would go. And Jesus instructed the man to go home and to tell others what the Lord had done for him. It's a powerful account of the transforming power of Jesus in the life of an individual. A man who went from being unclean and under the power of Satan unto a submissive follower of Jesus and even a messenger of the good news of salvation. And you can see the two states or the two conditions of this man who very clearly was a man under the condemnation of sin to a man who had been set free by the mercy and the grace of Jesus. And the contrast between those two states of this man are unmistakably obvious. Well, in our text, Paul presents a series of contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever, the non-believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. And he does so in the context of the continued progressive sanctification of the believer, the teaching on that subject in our verses. And the life of the Christian is to be noticeably different from that of one who has not trusted Christ. And as we'll see in our text, it cannot help but be that way. So we're going to look first at verse 5 and life according to the Spirit. And then we'll look at a couple of other divisions as we go through these four verses. So look at the beginning of verse 5, where Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The word flesh can refer to the fleshy part of the human body, just our flesh. And it's a word that can simply mean human. For instance, it was used in John 1:14 for the incarnation of Jesus, where John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there the word just simply means human. Jesus took upon himself full humanity. That's not the way the word is used here, and it's the context that helps determine the meaning of the word. So here, the way Paul uses the word flesh refers to the fallen, sinful nature of humanity, that part of man which is alienated from God, and as Paul uses the word hostile to God. The New Bible Dictionary describes or defines it as the whole personality of man as organized in the wrong direction, as directed to earthly pursuits rather than the service of God. That's our sinful nature. And in that fallen state, we are corrupted in all of our being. We're corrupted in our intelligence, corrupted in our emotions, as well as in our wills. And this corruption is so thorough or so complete that it affects and influences the unredeemed person in every thought and word and action. Everything that man does in an unredeemed state is affected by that sinful nature. And this is what is known as the total depravity of man. And it doesn't mean or suggest that man is as sinful as he possibly can be, but that every part of his being and every action he undertakes is influenced and tainted by sin. So we can say it in another way, that we should not be surprised when an unsaved sinner acts like a sinner. The news that we see on the television and hear on the radio is sometimes shocking, but not surprising, in a sense, because of our fallen natures. Now, if you were to walk out today into the parking lot, and as you walked to your car, you saw a dog under a tree just running around, barking frantically and pacing around the tree, and you look up on a limb, there is a cat. You wouldn't be very surprised, because that's what dogs and cats do. A drunk person acts like a person under the influence of alcohol. That's what drunks do. And Paul says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Sin is what sinners do. And it's because of the unredeemed minds that operate under the influence of a fallen, sinful nature. It is to live in a manner that's governed by the flesh or governed by the sinful nature. It doesn't mean that the whole life of a person is intent only on pursuing physical pleasure. That's how we would typically refer to and think of the idea of being in the flesh. It's not necessarily that. Not always sexual immorality or substance abuse or theft. It's not always those things. The sinful nature is essentially focused on anything but God. It's devoted to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And this could be financial success. It could be political power. It could be the desire for attention or fame on social media. If you do not believe that narcissism is a driving force of our culture, then get on social media, and particularly on Instagram, where it seems that as far as young girls are concerned, that every time a camera is focused in their direction, their lips poke out, or they are in poses. That's the whole of life, and everything is cataloged on social media. That's almost a definition of narcissism. That's the mind being focused on things of the flesh. Paul says it's not that to be that way for the Christian. Notice he says then, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is a contrast with the non-Christian. It speaks of a person who has been saved, of one who has been given new life by the Holy Spirit, and is in the process of being transformed by the Spirit. This is a person who has trusted Christ, and now God is at work in that person's life to make them more like Him. Now, if you look back at the end of verse 4, you'll see that Paul has already differentiated between the Christian and the non-Christian when he says that in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As Christians, we're not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Christian is to live differently, not conforming life to the things of the flesh, but according to the things of the Spirit. It is to live with a desire to please God, to live according to the Word of God, and to shape our thoughts and our actions according to God's will rather than our own. And so the question would be then, so what does that look like? And I think here we have to be very careful lest we veer into a legalistic way of thinking. Or that we veer into what is known as recipe theology. And that legalistic way of thinking and recipe theology says, okay, if you want to be holy, if you want to be Christ, here is a list of things that you must do in order to achieve that goal. And so that type of thinking says, well, we need to read at least 4 chapters of the Bible every day. We need to attend 3 worship services a month, at least 3 a month. We need to volunteer at a homeless shelter or at a crisis pregnancy center twice a year, or we need to join the picket line outside the abortion clinic at least once a year. And if we do those things, then we're becoming more like Christ. Well, all of those things are good. And I would not discourage anyone from doing, would encourage to do that. But what we need to understand, and I think hopefully we do, is that simply doing those things does not guarantee holiness. You can read your Bible 4 times a day and still hate the neighbor who lives across the street. It doesn't guarantee holiness or Christ-likeness. And so what does it look like? I think we need to take Paul at his word here when he says that we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're to set our thinking, our affections, and our wills to those things that are important to the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit has been revealed to us in the Scripture in which He inspired. Or which He inspired. Unless we could, like Steve Rogers said in Captain America, could do this all day. We could look through Scripture all day long, see these things. Let's just look at a couple of examples. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Here, Paul is writing to this church whom he dearly loves. These are people who have loved him and supported him. And he says in verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in this Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That is, don't be following the way of the flesh, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus coming and dying. But when you listen to those things, comfort, love, thinking of others more highly than yourself, with affection and with sympathy, humility. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit encourages in the life of the believer. And we need to have the same mentality, the same mind that's in Jesus. We need to learn to love the things that Jesus loves. We need to value the things that are important to Jesus. Micah 6:8 comes to mind. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's not thou must read a chapter of the law, a chapter of the prophets, a chapter of the writings in the New Testament every day. It's not that. The things that are important to Spirit. And it would be very difficult, I think, for us to find a better commentary on these verses than could be found in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. And I know I said a couple of things, but Paul sometimes says finally and writes 2 more chapters. So in verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 8. Walk by the Spirit. Adjust your life according to the work of the Spirit and the things that the Spirit desires for you. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There's the hostility. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. That sounds like Romans 7. But he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8, about walking according to the flesh and setting your mind on the things of the flesh. That's what comes from that mindset. But fruit of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit produces in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You have those two things set in juxtaposition to one another. The works of the flesh, the works of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, if you notice too, it is not about the actions. The work of the flesh, mind of the flesh, is the actions, the sinful actions, those things that result. When these fruit of the Spirit are developed in us, they result in actions that are exactly opposite of what he says of the works of the flesh. A good commentary on our text, but also a good transition to verse 6, where we see there is a contrast in outcomes as well. Notice verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Paul uses the same terminology in this verse as in verse 5. Setting the mind on the flesh or on the Spirit, but the focus here is on the results or the outcome of those mindsets. To set the mind on the flesh is death. We know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So when you watch the news and you hear of the death of a gang member or a drug dealer who dies by violence, we're not surprised, because those people have been walking in a lifestyle that often ends tragically and violently. For those who live with their minds and their lives set on the things of the flesh, the path ends in death. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And this is not limited to physical death, but speaks of spiritual death and eternal condemnation as well. There's the bad news. That's the bad outcome. But Paul says to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's the contrast. Now, he's speaking of eternal life without a doubt. John, in 1 John 5:13, said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. But this is not a life that is only in the distant future. This is a reality that we can possess now. That's what he says. I write these things so you know that you believe in the name of the Son of God. You may know you have eternal life. Now, that eternal life is yours. It's not just life in never-ending quantity, but it's a life of abundant quality as well. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly in John 10. It's life of a different sort that is ours as believer. Life of a different nature, of a different type. It's a life that can possess joy in time of suffering. Love in a world of hate. Genuine fellowship in a community that is splintered. No doubt you all know of the rioting that was taking place in Memphis last couple of weeks. In the same city where there was rioting and hatred spewing in the streets, there were churches that were worshiping in peace and love and joy and in the fellowship with one another. That's what the Spirit produces in us. And you'll notice, Paul says here that the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, the end of verse 6. He told us back in 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility with God is over. That's past. We're no longer enemies of God. We've been reconciled to Him as sons and daughters of God. We are objects and recipients of His unending love. And according to Paul in Ephesians, we have been lavished with His grace upon us. And we enjoy the peace with God and the peace of God. Paul wrote about that in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things." There's that mind, having the mind set on the things of the Spirit. Think on those things. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. That's the peace of God. Setting our mind on those things. Walking according to those things. And one of the things that I think maybe new Christians may miss out on sometimes is they think that coming to know Christ is going to lead us to have a trouble-free life. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, it was Jesus Himself who said, "You'll have tribulation in this world. The world's hated me, they'll hate you." And so we'll paraphrase that preeminent theologian of the 1970s, Donna Fargo, who said that "I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's going to be a little rain sometime." That's the life of the Christian. It's not all just joy, happiness, no trouble. But it's joy in the midst of trouble. Life can be exceedingly difficult for us, but we know that our God walks with us, and we walk with Him as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. There was a man in the whose life spanned the first and into the second century named Polycarp, who lived in Smyrna in what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor at that time. Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John, and he served Jesus very capably all of his life, and particularly at the end of his life at a time of extreme persecution of Christians. At his trial, Polycarp was threatened with death unless he recounted his belief in Christ and recognized Caesar as Lord. And Polycarp at his trial was reported to have said very calmly about Christ, 86 years I've served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faithfulness. And we're told that as he was carried to the stake, they were going to attach his hands to the stake with nails. But Polycarp told the soldiers as they were about to do that, "Leave me as I am. For He that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." And those who witnessed it said that he was not burned by the fire. And when they saw that, they drove a spear into his chest. And as the blood came out, it doused the fire. Polycarp is an example of the peace that we're talking about. Not that we will endure those same things in this life, but if he can endure the things that he did with that type of peace, then we can enjoy the life and the peace that God gives to us. And that is most fully realized as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. R.C. Sproul said, "Everybody in this world wants life and peace, and they go through a million different avenues trying to find them. Paul is telling us that the key is to be spiritually minded, to set our hearts, our affections on the things of the Spirit." And then there is this last contrast in verse 7 and 8. This one is not as explicit as the first two, and I think instead it follows on the idea of life and peace in verse 6, and it shows the opposite of a life of filled with life and peace in one whose mind is set on the flesh. Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And the word hostile in some versions, the New King James, I'm certain of, has enmity, which speaks of hostility, of being enemies. The flesh is hostile to God. It's not just resistance to God. It's not just being uncooperative toward God. It is open hostility. Now, we know some people, some non-Christians, and we might say, well, they're not hostile. They're just neutral, or they're non-committal toward God and the gospel. But if you remember when we began Journey in Romans, in Romans 1:5, Paul said that the gospel requires the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. To reject the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is to disobey the call to obey. We know from 1:18 and the verses following that there are serious consequences to that action, that those who reject God go farther and farther and farther away until the hostility becomes much more open and pronounced. But to obey, it doesn't matter, to disobey, rather, it doesn't matter if you just simply stay where you are and do nothing, or if you spit in the face of the one who commands you. The implication is it's the same. You have disobeyed, and the disobedience is hostility toward God. And so the effect of our sinful natures and the sin of our hearts reveals the danger of the unsaved state of man, according to verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can not. And Paul here refers to this state in Ephesians 2 as spiritual death. And we've already referred to it once in this message as total depravity or complete inability. Paul doesn't just say that he will not, but that he cannot. He cannot because of the disability, the depravity of our souls. We've talked about before the fourfold state of man, and it describes the very first condition of that fourfold state as no ability not to sin. Sin always. Even in the good things that are done, they're not done according to God's word. They're not done in faith. They're not done for the glory of God. Even the good things that we do are sinful before God. And so it's no wonder that Paul said in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, says, how could he, if he's hostile to God and is doing everything humanly possible to resist and trample down his just law, pleased with the wicked? Of course not. God is displeased with unbelievers constantly. And so where does that come? If you're talking to a person who's not a Christian, where does that leave them? Well, if anyone understands themselves to be in this position and has the least concern over their soul, the proper response for them is to run to God and to cry out for mercy, is to plead the merits of Jesus on the cross and to ask God to save his soul. And some may say, well, aren't you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Isn't that contrary to just what you've said in verses 7 through 8? And what Paul has said there? No. Well, it does not. Because when a person hears the horrible news of sin and the wonderful news of the gospel, and they come to understand their plight and their condition before God, the only proper response is to believe the gospel and trust in Christ. When you've been awakened to your sin and you hear the remedy for sin is Christ, then trust Him. To refuse is to disobey and to plunge into even deeper hostility toward God. But to trust Him is to experience life and peace. Listen to the words of the greatest evangelist who ever lived, whose name is Jesus Christ. In John 6, Jesus had fed the multitudes, and he came across the sea. He is being confronted by those who don't believe. And Jesus is here not speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who don't know Him. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And you say, well, isn't that teaching the doctrine of election? Isn't that teaching the doctrine of irresistible grace? Absolutely, it is. Listen, in the same paragraph where Jesus is saying those things, he says that this is the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's the Father's will? That you believe in his Son. That's his will. Charles Spurgeon, I heard once the testimony of his salvation. On a night when it was snowing in London, he could not get to the church that he was accustomed to attending. He was not a Christian, and so he turned into a little primitive Methodist church. The pastor couldn't make it to that service, and so one of the laymen was preaching in his stead, and he took a text from Isaiah. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he looked at Spurgeon, the very few people there, and he pointed his bony finger right at Spurgeon, and he said, young man, you look right miserable to me. Heed the words of my text. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon said, I look to Christ, and he was saved. That's the message of the gospel. When someone hears and they understand, I don't know Christ, the only response is, look to him and be saved. Jesus said that those who come to him, he will not cast out. Look to the Son, believe. Well, what about us as believers? What's our proper response and application to this? It's to praise God for your salvation. Praise him for his sovereign grace and his steadfast covenant love. Praise him for the day when he granted you, like Lydia in Acts, to open your heart to the truth that was being preached. And that you believed. The reason you enjoy this life and peace is that he opened your heart to the truth of the gospel so that you can rest. If you look back in 8:1, you can rest in that promise. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. One of the best ways to truly appreciate where you are is to understand where you've been and to look forward to where you're going. And if you're in Christ, you have been in hostility. You have been in depravity. And now, where you are is in Christ. In Christ. Experiencing life and peace with far greater things yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great Savior and a great God. And Father, those of us who have trusted Christ, we simply praise you and fall before you this morning to worship you and to express our gratitude for your grace. Father, we know that we're not deserving. Even now as Christians, we still are not deserving. And Father, I remember the words of my dear friend, Kevin Metter, who told us once about his own state, even as a Christian. And he said, I know that if I were to stand one step from the entrance to heaven, if it was left up to me, that I would turn around and plunge into the devil's hell. But we thank you that for those who have trusted Christ, you keep us. Lord, you preserve us. You cause us to persevere in the faith. So that even as Spurgeon entitled his book, It Is All of Grace, Lord, we rejoice in your grace to us. such grace and such love that you would send your Son to die in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might be called your sons and your daughters. Lord, what great grace, what great love you have shown us as your children. Father, we pray that any who hear these words, who don't know Christ, Lord, may you work in their hearts by your grace to open their hearts to receive your truth. Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith by the work of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would grant eternal life to those who believe. Lord, guard our hearts now. Lord, prepare us to serve you as we go from this place today. Father, we pray, we ask this through Jesus our Savior. Amen.